We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
When it comes to genealogy reading, such as we have this evening, can I commend to you the Bible series, the Bible studies that are out on the bookstall, and commend to you the bookstall that's out there. We haven't had too many ads for it lately, but can I commend that you go have a look, but in particular, Beyond Eden. Modesty prevents me from telling you how brilliant it is, but as a series of Bible studies, it's about the only one I've come across which takes the genealogy seriously enough to have a whole Bible study on the genealogies. So if at the end of your reading this evening you think to yourself, well, what on earth is Genesis 5 about, and how do I live in the light of Genesis 5, and what does it mean and what it is there for, and you're still confused, Beyond Eden, that'll give you some guidance as a way forward in it. Well, if you'd open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 5, you'll have the passage which I think in the Apostle Peter may well have had in mind when he spoke in his second epistle about Paul's writings. Now, dear brother Paul also wrote with you the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. It's a little testimony from Peter, which is an interesting one, because he shows that Peter thought that Paul wrote scripture. He also gives you the warning that twisting and distorting scriptures can lead to your own destruction. He also says the problem is not so much in the passage as in the unstable people, the ignorant and unstable, those who wish to distort the scriptures, but he does confess the thing that I think we will find tonight. There are things in Paul that are hard to understand. And Romans 5, 12 to 21 is as hard as any part that I think you have in the writings of the apostle. And so can I commend to you that you make sure you are in position where you can see the text in front of you, because we just have to go through it with a considerable amount of detail, and if you can't see a copy of the Bible, then the next half hour or so is going to be mind-numbing in the extreme. So make sure that you can see a Bible, which means make sure the people around about you can see a Bible. That is, those who haven't got Bibles here by and large are visitors. Those who haven't got Bibles with us are visitors. Our regulars always bring their Bibles. And so those of you who have Bibles, look to make sure that our visitors are being provided for at this time and share your Bibles with them. Now, why are there difficult passages in the Bible? In one sense, it's kind of surprising that there should be passages which baffle and confuse us. And there are several reasons for the difficulties. Firstly, there can be translation problems. The Bible's written in 1st century Greek. We speak, so to speak, in 20th century English. Some of us more than others, but that's generally what we're trying to talk in. And it is impossible, really, to translate perfectly from any one language to another. Things are always lost in translation. You just can't express it in exactly the same terms. And so there are some problems in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 following, although nothing much hangs on them in the end, although there's a very famous controversy, so I just want to mention it to you, but I think in the end, whichever way you translate it, the meaning comes out to be much the same. But the second reason that we have problems in understanding and difficulty in the passage really lies in the complexity of expression. And this is more the problem of Romans 5. That is, Paul thought and wrote in long, complex sentences, whereas today we write in very short, simple sentences. And even within our translation, the long sentences are chopped up into little sentences, and so some of the connection of ideas are left out as we try and simplify what Paul is saying rather than express what Paul is saying. Because to express what Paul is saying is to put it into a language which, for many of us, is very difficult to understand. Those of us who have got the privilege of having been raised under the King James Version or the Authorised Version, well, we think in long, complicated sentences, which is why no one can understand us either. But at least we are thinking in the same kind of structure, grammatical constructions that Paul thought in. So
look, for example, at verse 12, where he starts off, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin, for before the law was given, sin was in the world." Hang on, "just as," you've got to have a "so then" following, haven't you? But you haven't got a "so then" in that sentence. You haven't got a "therefore" or "as a result," or you've got a "just as," but it all kind of hangs out there. In fact, the "so then" doesn't really get picked up. The "so also" doesn't occur until chapter 5, verse 18, six or seven verses later, by which time most of us have lost the thread completely. In fact, Paul kicks it off again, consequently, "just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all, so also," oh, relief, he's come to it at last, "so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." It's a great relief when he comes to it at the end, and those of you who feel the sense of completion will be happy then, but most of us have lost our way. It's a complex passage, and so we're going to have to unravel it in some detail tonight to work out what it's saying. But when you have unraveled it, there's a third problem. That is difficulties of ideas. Some of it is just difficult, it would seem. Now, sometimes ideas are difficult because they're profound and therefore difficult to understand, but I don't think that's the case here. In fact, I don't think that's the case anywhere in the Bible. I don't think the profundity of the idea is such that makes it difficult. God actually makes it very simple for us. Now, why are ideas difficult? It's often because, not of the idea, but because of us. Because the confusion in our own mind, not the confusion in the text. I had dinner with a rabbi one night. It was a lovely evening. We'd out in a meal together, and full of fun and good humour. And he said, "Well, the trouble with you Christians in your Bible translations is that whenever you get into difficulty, you put down the bottom a little footnote saying, 'The Hebrew was uncertain.'" He says, "The Hebrew is never uncertain. The translator, he's uncertain, but the Hebrew is not uncertain." And that's right. There's no place really where the Hebrew is uncertain. We know exactly what the letters are. We know exactly what the words are. We don't know what it means. But the problem is not the Hebrew. The problem is us. Now, that's the problem with the difficulty of ideas very often. The difficulty lies in our confused thinking. The difficulty lies in that we have wrong basic assumptions, and the information comes and it doesn't fit into our basic assumption structure. And we say, "That's a weird idea. Paul couldn't have meant that. That couldn't." The difficulty comes because of our unwillingness to listen. Listening is a much harder task than speaking. I'd prefer to preach than listen to a sermon any day. Not because I like the sound of my own voice, but because it is a simpler exercise. Listening requires you to really be thinking in the terms and categories in which the speaker is speaking, to try and understand what the speaker is saying, which will be different to what you were thinking before you started. Listening is a very hard exercise. I rarely ever see anybody, when preaching, falling asleep. But I have seen other people, when listening, falling asleep, but not when I'm preaching, of course, when other people are preaching. So, well, listening is very much harder. And it's also an unwillingness sometimes to change our mind. Sometimes it's an unwillingness to change our heart. For what is being said here actually is something we don't want to hear, because it calls upon us to repent. Sometimes it's because the thinking here is so far out of step with the 20th century that we don't want to be out of step with the 20th century. We want to stay part of our own Australian culture and milieu, and this is calling upon us to go right out into left field, go into a completely different way and place than anybody else, and I don't like that. I don't want this idea. Sometimes the problem is that we want the Bible to give us the answers to our questions. You think, what's wrong with that? Well, because the Bible is actually there to tell you what the questions are as well as the answers. The Bible asks you questions and gives you answers, whereas we want to have God answer our questions, because God actually is answerable to us, isn't he? Well, not exactly. No, we're answerable to God. And because we think God is answerable to us, we say, "Well, now, God, what's the answer to this one? Look it up here." But the Bible actually raises the questions as well as giving the answers. And we've got to allow it to speak in its turn. That's why we have difficulties with idea. We're going to get some rippers tonight. Now, in all this, when you come to the difficult passage, don't despair. I actually think difficult passages are the best passages to deal with. Because here is an opportunity for change. Here's an opportunity for growth in our understanding. See, when I come to a passage that fits exactly with what I thought it would say anyway, I tend to nod off and say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, good on you, Paul. You got that right. Yeah, 10 out of 10. That's good. When I come to the passage which actually doesn't fit with what I understand, I say, hang on, there's something wrong here with my understanding. Now, here is the opportunity for my understanding to grow. Here is the opportunity for my understanding to be broadened. Here is the opportunity for my understanding to be deepened. Here is the opportunity for me to grow. So difficult passages are the best passages, not the worst passages. Don't be despairing about it. They're great. However, difficult passages mean you've got to study them carefully. It means you've got to face the evidence fairly. It means that you need to not go beyond the evidence, and in particular, you've got to avoid overconfidence. When it's difficult, and all readers express its difficulty, then be careful about coming up with the one new theory that explains all the problems that nobody has ever seen before. It may be, but you know, it only happens once or twice every millennium, and that it would be you is unlikely. Or me, for that matter. Just, you know, there's a certain kind of humility you need to bring in at this point, to the humility of weighing what the great ones before you have said, rather than just hiving off on the great new theory of life. Well, here we go. Let's look at these things. I've taken them under those headings I've already given you. First of all, translation. There are just a few difficulties here. Verse 12, the word because, towards the end of the verse, is a famous translation controversy. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. St. Augustine in the 4th century, he translated it, in whom all sinned. And it is a legitimate translation that could be possible. Augustine, we'll talk of him later, was trying to point out that it was in Adam that we sinned. It changes the meaning not a great amount, but it reinforces his point. I express it to you not because anything's going to hang on it particularly, but because when you read books and you hear sermons, it will always come up as a discussion point. But I think it's a small discussion point. It matters little either way. But there are others. What does it mean in verse 13 about taken into account? Verse 13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. What does it mean? That you are not aware of your sin when there is no law? For law gives you consciousness of sin, that could be right. Or is it saying sin is not imputed to you when there is no law? It's not sin when there is no law. Which could be true, because look back to chapter 4, verse 15. Law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there's no transgression. But transgression of sin requires, if transgression is the same thing as sin, requires a law to transgress. I think it's the second, but never mind. Verse 19, what does it mean to be made sinners? Does it mean to be made sinful, or does it mean to be declared a sinner? What does it mean to be made a sinner? Is it saying that I have become sinful in my nature, or does it mean I am declared to be a sinner in God's sight? The parallel of verse 19 would give you the idea that it was to be declared a sinner because you are made righteous in Christ. Or again, what is the death that is being spoken of in this passage? Is it the spiritual death or is it the physical death when it talks about people dying? However, none of these translations are critical. I just refer them to you because in the debate and the meaning of the passage, those issues come up as to what those words may mean, and there are slight translation difficulties. More importantly is the problem of the complexity of expression. And that is a matter of just unravelling it slowly and carefully, and so we're going to have to spend a little time now unravelling the argument. The key to it is that Paul is making a very risky comparison. He is saying in chapter 5, it's all chapter 5, he's saying in verse 14, the last bit of verse 14, that Adam is a type of Christ. Adam is a prototype Christ. Adam is like Christ. Now that is a risky comparison, because Adam is no hero of faith. He's no hero of godliness. He's no hero of purity and righteousness. Adam is the great disaster of mankind. as they say, Christ, God become man who lived in righteousness and died as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, to say that Christ is somehow prefigured in Adam, who was the man who sinned and who rebelled against God and who got us into the mess we're in, it's a fairly risky comparison. And so, making this great statement, he wants to qualify before he goes too far and is accused of a blasphemy here. He doesn't want it to be misconstrued, and so he says, Jesus is just like Adam, not in this way and not in that way, and certainly not in this other way either. He is just like Adam in this way. That's the kind of structure of the argument that he's running through. And so there's all these qualifications, not this way, not that way, not this way, and not that way, before you get back to the way in which he is like Adam in a particular fashion. A limited but important fashion. That is, he begins the comparison right back at verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all men sinned, then he wants to go on to Jesus, but he can't because he's got other problems. He's got the problem of, well, where does the law fit in? And even when he comes then to Jesus with the pattern of Adam, he's still got problems because he's not like Adam. So he went down to verse 18 before he can get back to his illustration that he starts in verse 12. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. You see, verse 18a is saying the same thing as verse 12. One man's sin led to condemnation for all. Well, just as that, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. There it's finished off now. There's the comparison. And he repeats the comparison in verse 19. Just as through one disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. There's the comparison that he wanted back in verse 12, but he couldn't finish the second side of the equation because he had to bring in the qualifications. And so it is completed at that point. And what is the point of the comparison then? It's the one affecting the many. The one leads to the many, condemnation and death in verse 18a, 19a, verse 12. And the one leading to the many in life and righteousness in verse 18b and verse 19b. But the comparison is the way in which one affects the lot. One affects the whole. One affects the many. It's the one great point of the comparison that the one has brought life or death. The one has brought condemnation or righteousness. Now, why make this point? Well, we've got to chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I love that passage that we had last week. It's not difficult. It's not complicated. It's just sheer fun. Because it's all about the peace and the grace and the joy and the hope and the joy and the glory and the joy and the love and the Holy Spirit and the joy and the life and the salvation and the joy. It's a wonderful passage. It's full of the great things that flow from being justified through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We stand in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now rejoice in the hope of sharing in the glory of God and even the sufferings of this world. We can rejoice in them because we know where we're going. For having been the enemies of God and having the love of God poured out by the Holy Spirit in our hearts so that Jesus died on our behalf when we were his enemies, having been reconciled so that we're made friends with God, having that happen to us when we were enemies, now that we're his friends, nothing can stand in the way of our salvation. Now that we're friends, we will live and live on into eternity. Now we can rejoice in God, and therefore it's just like Adam. You know, Adam in reverse. Adam led to sin, corruption, condemnation, death, destruction of us all. Jesus leads to life and glory and sharing in the hope and the joy of salvation and God. It's just like Adam, only it's in reverse. But you see, when you go for it's just like Adam, you can immediately say, hang on, it's nothing like Adam. Well, it is like Adam. Because one man has changed the future of all men. And now one man has changed the future of all men again. Jesus has overcome Adam. Having been justified and reconciled, we will be saved. We will live through his life, just like in Adam. having sinned, we'll be condemned, and we died. Now, verses 15 and 17 bring a series of interruptions about contrasts. And we've got another interruption that happens in verse 13 and 14 about law, but we'll come back to that. Let's first look at the interruptions that come with the contrast as to what's different. Three qualifications, three interruptions, three contrasts between Christ and Adam. Firstly, verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did the God's grace and the gift that came by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The gift sounds like the contrast, like the trespass. One trespass, all die. One gift, all live. But no, the argument is, how much more is the gift than the trespass? The trespass is powerful, inexorably, relentlessly pushing from trespass down to death. But the grace of God, the gift of God, is much more powerful because it breaks the power of sin and gives life, which is easier, to kill or to raise the dead to life again. Which is an easier thing to do? I can shoot Al. There he is, dead. That was a fairly difficult thing to do, but I did it. Now, I can raise Al back to life again. No, I really couldn't do that. I could get a shot in, I reckon, but there's no way I'd be able to get him back to life again. That actually is a greater thing that we are talking of here. Adam gets the cart rolling. Jesus not only stops the cart, but he gets it rolling back uphill. That is how much greater. So there is a similarity, but there's a very big difference here. Or again, verse 16 tells us that the gift and the result is different. That is, it's a contrast of direction. The result of the one man's sin is condemnation. The gift brought justification. I mean, one, it's going from innocence to guilt. The other is going from guilt to innocence. Oh, sure, one is affecting the many, but they're going in the exact opposite direction. And we must make that absolutely clear. The third kind of interruption and contrast is that of the two kingdoms. It's back to a how much more kind of argument. You see it there in verse 17. One man's trespass brought the kingdom of death, brought the reign of death. But God's grace and God's righteousness by that one man, Jesus, has brought the reign of life for us who are in Christ Jesus. To bring life is greater than to bring death. But notice even more, death reigned over us as its servants because of Adam. But now we reign in life. We have become the kings of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus has turned the servants of death into the kings of life. It's a fairly dramatic difference and a much greater thing. It's not just that he brought us from death to life, he brought us from bondage to death to ruling in life, from servants to kings, as well as from death to life, is the magnitude of Jesus' reversal of Adam's work. For Adam takes us to be slaves. Jesus makes us into kings. And so verses 15 to 17, you see, he's saying, Adam is not like Christ. Adam is contrasted to Christ in the power of the work of salvation, in the direction of the work of his life. They're quite different, radically different. But with those qualifications in mind, those contrasts in mind, there is a similarity between Adam and Christ that the passage is really wanting to draw attention to. The point of comparison is that Adam is the type of Christ in that, without the, he's the type of Christ, but he's got another interruption. Just before I can tell you the way he is the type of Christ, I've got to tell you something else about him. And that's the subject of the law, verses 13, 14, and verses 20, 21, the other interruption of sin and law. See, what is sin? What is sin when there is no law? Why do you talk about Adam? Why don't you talk about Moses? And how does Moses and the giving of the law change the things of Adam? I mean, you're talking of Adam and of Christ as if there was nothing in between. As if kind of the Old Testament finished around about Genesis 11 and then we just strayed into Matthew's Gospel and all those kinds of things that happened with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and going down to Israel and Moses and the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and King David and all the rest of the Old Testament just been obliterated here as we go from Adam straight across to Jesus. But surely the law was an important part of God's plan. Surely the law is significant on the subject of sin in particular. In fact, without a law to break, how can you be a lawbreaker? And so what is this nature? Shouldn't there be, say, three kingdoms? Adam and the whole world, like the Gentiles in particular, and then Moses and the people of God, Israel, and how God deals with them, and then Jesus as the kind of resolution of one or the other or both or whatever it may be. Point to verse 13 needs to establish is that all did sin. Therefore, verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for, it's the Greek word because again, because before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even of those who did not sin by breaking the command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. Now, excuse me saying so of you and your enormous ingenuity of mind, but I reckon by the time you get to the end of verse 14, you're lost, generally speaking. Most of us are, and if it's any comfort to you, most of the commentaries are as well. In fact, one of them, by a very famous heretic called Professor Bultmann, he actually says Paul was lost. Bultmann himself was never lost, but Paul certainly was. It just doesn't seem to make sense, this little bit here, because but that, and is the second but a but of the first but, or is it a but of the first second but, and you just get lost in where he's going here. Because of this, because of that, but this, but that. And nevertheless, where are we making sense here? The point he has to establish in verse 13 is the evidence of the fact that all sinned. That's what he's trying to say. Now, we've already pointed back to chapter 15 of chapter 4. The law brings wrath because there's no law, there's no transgression. That is, before the law of Moses, there was sin in the world. But how do you know there was sin in the world before the law of Moses? Well, because everybody from Adam to Moses died. That's how we know. See, why do you die? Because you get old? No. As I'm older than most of this congregation, please let me keep reminding you, death, that old age is not a disease. And old age is not a bad thing. And don't be cruel to old people. No one dies of old age. That's not why you die. You may die of a malfunction of an organ, and most of your organs do malfunction as they get older, but it's the organ. But that's not why the Bible says you die. You die as a punishment for sin. That's why you die. That is the reason that we die. It's the punishment of sin. Now, if everybody dies, that must mean everybody sins. That's the point he's making here. For if you do not sin, then you wouldn't die. But because you've sinned, you do die. How do I know everybody sins? Well, everybody died. But hang on, they died before the law came. Seeing they died before the law came, they must have sinned also. Outside of the law of Moses. They must have sinned in some way differently than breaking the law of Moses. But without law, there's no sin. There's no law breaking. So how can you... They died not by following a commandment or breaking a commandment as Adam did. They died because Adam sinned. That's going to be a fairly harsh saying, isn't it? They died because Adam sinned. Is what he's saying. It is in Adam's sin that they sinned. How? How can it be that you sin in Adam's sin? Well, we'll come to that in the difficulty of ideas in a few moments, but let's look at that just for a moment too. If this is true, trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, that seems extraordinary, didn't it? What is the reason of the law? So that trespasses may increase. For most Australians, I think, anyway, that is an astonishing statement. For many Christians, it's pretty astonishing. In fact, some early manuscripts put in a negative there just because they couldn't work out what it could mean to say that the law actually increased trespasses. But you see, the law does not save us. The law does not solve the problem of sin. What the law does is it identifies sin. What the law does is it clarifies what sin is and that you are a sinner. What the law does is it promotes sinfulness in sinful people. Because of our very sinful nature, we hate being told what not to do. What the law does is it condemns us. Come back with me to chapter 3, verse 19. We've actually visited this idea earlier on, and we'll be visiting it again in the next few weeks. But 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. The law could not reverse Adam's work. What the law did was reinforce Adam's work. What the law did was further condemn us. It didn't reverse the condemnation. It didn't take the condemnation away. It just made the condemnation all that much more explicit. That's what the law does. And so what we've got to deal with is not us under the law of Moses. What we've got to deal with is us as the children of Adam. For our problem goes back beyond the law. Our problem goes right back to our problem as being human, as being the children, the sons and daughters of that first man, Adam. Well now, that being the case, he then speaks of the great victory. So that, verse 21, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, what I've tried to do in this little section so far is to unravel the complexities of expression. Before I get to the difficulty of the ideas, let me read the passage to you again and see if this time you are more au fait with how the argument is running. Right? Because read for us beautifully and brilliantly earlier, we were in a fog. Now pay attention and see if we can get it out a bit more. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken to account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a wonderful passage.
And its point and direction is to point the glory of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin and over death. But it raises such difficulties of ideas for us that we get lost in Adam and sin and our responsibility and his responsibility and the justice of God punishing a person who wasn't there at the time, and all these other issues come in our mind and fog what the passage is about, namely the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin and death. The reversal, the magnificent reversal of the destructive influence of Adam in this world. So I'll come to that under point five. And when I come to it under point five, in a sense, I want you to forget point four. In a sense, I don't. You've got to try and wrestle with point four. But you can wrestle with point four so long that you forget what point five's about. And of course, then you really have missed the point dreadfully. So let's look at point four and the difficulty of ideas, and I've tried to summarise them under three options for us. Three understandings of this passage that seems so strange and even objectionable to us. Firstly, though, just before I go to the freedom and responsibility, that's the little point. The word all is a funny word, isn't it? I mean, if I said I use the word all the time, what would that mean? I was just standing there going, all, 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 all. No one thought that's what I meant, did you? That means I use it frequently. Right? That is, the word all doesn't always mean every. Sometimes it means the whole. Sometimes it means many. Sometimes it means frequently. So you just got to be careful that you don't push the logic of the word all into meaning every individual occurrence and situation. Sometimes it does mean that. But look down to the parallel between verse 18 and verse 19. And you'll see he's using the word all as synonymous to many. Generally, he's using the passage in terms of the whole, the two humanities, Adam and Jesus. Each of us are viewed by God as being either Adam or Jesus. That's how God looks at us. He sees us and he sees Adam, for we are part of Adam. Or he sees Jesus, for we are part of Jesus. And the big question that really lies for us tonight is which one God views us in. However, come to the three ways of understanding this passage and the ideas of this passage. The first understanding emphasises the biblical doctrine of freedom and responsibility. Ezekiel chapter 18 speaks of God punishing the soul that sins. The one who sins is to die, not the one who doesn't sin. And we're not to be paying the penalty for the sins of somebody else. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in the very same epistle, it's saying this kind of thing. Romans 2, 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First the Jew, then for the Gentile. Glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good. First the Jew, then the Gentile. God doesn't show favouritism. We are responsible for our own actions, and God is going to hold us to account for what I have done. He's going to hold me account. He's going to hold you account for what you have done. And this is a teaching of the Bible that we need, and we need in our present society. B.F. Skinner, the great father of behaviourism and that whole philosophical system, wrote his book Beyond Freedom and Responsibility. He saw the doctrines and teaching of freedom and responsibility as one of the restrictions of human understanding. That we are not beings who have a conscience and a choice. We are actually beings that have been born into a context where we have been stimulated in certain fashions and have been conditioned to give out certain responses. And there is no being who has responsibility and freedom of choice. There are just, he wouldn't call it this, automatons who are living out responses to stimuli. Now, it's important that we uphold the Christian teaching of responsibility in the face of that kind of dehumanising view of life that comes from the extreme forms of behaviourist thinking, such as you find in B.F. Skinner, who strangely to my mind wrote books trying to persuade us of his viewpoint, which seems strange seeing we've been so stimulated into not believing him. But we'll leave that aside. Chapter 5, verse 12 says that death came to all because all sinned. That's the reason. Now that fits, you see. We are responsible. We sinned. That's why we die. But the problem with this view is, what is the relationship to Adam? Because the passage is about the effect of Adam's sin upon the rest of us. How is it, verse 19, that by one man's disobedience many were made sinners? The answer that is given, and classically given by a man called Pelagius, a 4th century British monk, was by Adam, by imitating Adam. Adam was the kind of prototype human being. And Adam was given the choice of obedience to God or disobedience to God, and obedience would give the Garden of Eden and life, and disobedience would give death. And he set to us the model of disobedience. And we, the children of Adam, we all choose to follow the model of Adam. And so we imitate Adam. And in our imitation of Adam, we all become sinners, and therefore we choose death. But it's our choice, everyone's choice. The problem with that is it fails to do justice to the passage. It fails to do justice to the close connection between Adam and us, between Adam's sin and our death. It really doesn't understand verse 14 of death coming to those who did not sin like Adam. It's actually explicitly saying their sin was not like Adam's sin. They didn't disobey a command like Adam disobeyed a command, and yet they were penalised with death, even though they didn't do the thing like Adam. I'm afraid that understanding is a fairly desperate attempt to uphold a great biblical truth by ignoring another great biblical truth. The one that's lying here before us. That is, that this passage is really not about freedom and responsibility. This passage is about the reign of sin and death. It's about this reign of sin and death being broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's about the conquest that sin and death has over humanity and over this world. We are not neutral, free agents born into a world which is neutral and gives us an even chance, a level playing field, as we say in the political world these days, and everybody on this level playing field has an equal chance to do the choice that Adam had or Adam didn't have. This passage is saying, no, no, we are living on a slope, a very severe slope, and we are all made as balls designed to roll down that slope. At least it's saying that, it may be saying more, but that's the second option. The second option is, the second way of understanding it, the sin and death mark one, the reign of sin and death, is that we have been corrupted by Adam. You see, we are individuals, and that's true. But we are also part of a larger community. We are part of a whole nature into which we have been born, and into which we live, and into which we die. A community that we didn't choose, and we can't avoid, and we can't help but think is normal, even though from a God's point of view it's abnormal. See, I didn't choose to be born, and I didn't choose to be born an Australian, and I didn't choose to be born a Jensen. But I was born an Australian in the family of Jensen. No choice of mine, but here I am. I didn't choose to be born a son of Adam. I could have, you know, if I had my way, chosen to be a cockroach. But I wasn't given the choice. I just landed here, a son of Adam. And in this world in which we have been born, we're not in the Garden of Eden, but we're under the rule of sin and death. Now, how are we connected to this sin and death? There are two ways. The first one is that we have inherited Adam's sinfulness and corruption. Now again, this is a biblical idea and understanding. For we have all sinned. Verse 12, we are all made sinners. Verse 19, that fits. It's true that we all do sin. And it's true in the Bible that our heart is desperately wicked. Our very nature is corrupted. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all who can understand it. Mark chapter 7, where Jesus says, out of the heart of man comes forth all manner of evil. I don't have to have evil imposed upon me because it is within me. I am the creator of the evil that is around about me. And this understanding helps keep the sense of responsibility and punishment. You see, because of Adam, I have inherited a corrupt nature, and therefore I sin, and so I'm punished for my sin. And so I'm not blamed for Adam's sin, I'm blamed for my own sin, but my own sin has come from my inherited nature to sin. It's a good way of understanding it. But the trouble still lies with that verse 13, 14. That's where it doesn't fit too well. For sin is not taken into account where there is no law, and yet all died from Adam to Moses. You see, they had no command. They had no law like Adam did. And yet they continued to sin. The passage is not talking about inheritance of sin, it's talking about the reign of sin. And so there's a third way of understanding it, reign of sin, Mark 2. Which is also emphasising this reign of sin, but instead of inherited corruption, which lead to individual sins and therefore to death, it talks of a solidarity of relationship. It comes in lots of different forms. Some put it as federal headship, some as corporate personality, some as realistic union. The niceties of it are not discussed at all in Romans 5, so I'm not quite sure we should bother trying to work out which of those could it be or should it be. I don't think they're just nice ideas. But what is being said here is that all of us were in Adam. Now, there's an interesting little parallel, and those who have been coming to campus Bible study this last few weeks, a little extra reward for you because you'll remember it well. In Hebrews chapter 7, where Abraham deals with Melchizedek, and it says, now remember, Levi's not as great as Melchizedek because Levi was in the loins of Abraham at the time at which he was honouring Melchizedek, and so in fact Levi was embryonically, so to speak, playing honour and deference to Melchizedek. That is, where is Levi before Levi is born? Well, he's in the genetic bank of the family of Abraham. Where are you and I before we are born? Well, we're in the genetic bank of Adam. So when Adam was sinning, we were there. In our kind of makeup, Adam was all of us. We are just separate parts of Adam. Now, the details of how we're relating to Adam is not being made, but what it's saying is he made the choice for us all, he broke the law for us all, and he became the transgressor for us all, because he is the father of us all. Ever notice, who was the first person to sin? Adam. But of course he wasn't, was he? Who was the first person to sin? Eve. But it's never called the sin of Eve, is it? It's always called the sin of Adam. Why? Well, because he was the head. That's what the scriptures are saying. The buck stayed with him. He was responsible. And he was responsible for his family. And when he sinned, his family sinned. And we are his family. There is one humanity. There are not several humanities. There's one humanity. That's a very crucial part of the whole Adam and Eve story, is the idea that there is but one humanity. It's a very important Christian teaching to avoid racism, isn't it? That although we may have racial differences, though we may have all kinds of differences between us, there's actually one humanity, and God deals with this one humanity, that is Adam. The very word Adam, the name Adam, means man. It's the Hebrew word for man. Not for male, there's a word for male. It's not even a male man, there's another word for that one. But man in the sense of humanity, in the sense of mankind. That's what the man's name was. Hello, what's your name? Man. Yeah, I know. And here is this man, Adam, and we do not exist separate from him. And our actions are all part of his action, his judgment, are all of one piece. When I sin, I do as my father. When he sinned, he brought me under the reign of sin and death. Last century, there was a Danish man who, in his wisdom and or cowardice, because there's not much difference between those two things, George Bernard Shaw said that you can't pick the difference between a brave man and a fool. He also said the man who leads the cavalry charge is the man who's lost control of his horse. You'll find both those in the arms and the man, which is... Anyway, this Danish man last century, in his wisdom and his cowardice, ran away from Bismarck in his conquests of Denmark, ran away from Bismarck's armies, for you either fought them or you got conscripted into them, ran away to Australia, the ends of the world. And so I now, 100 years later, his son, or his son's son's son, or however many it may be, I now know no Danish words that I can think of anyway. Some of you will tell me some later. I know no Danish. I can't speak it. I have never seen Denmark. I do not read Danish. I do not speak Danish. I do not think in Danish. I read and think and speak in English. And I live in a sunny climate, and I don't particularly want to look after Frisian cows. One man's choice is another man's life. Because I am not an atomistic, unrelated quantum leap. I am part of the whole family. And the family as a whole makes decisions. Now there is a sense and right, and a right teaching about my individual responsibility, but there is also a right teaching about my part of the community. I am part of the total. And my father's decisions are my life. Where your parents chose to raise you is where you were raised without a choice. That's just part of it. And how they raised you was their choice and your life. And the choices you make when you go to the ballot box and vote are the choices that are yours. But most of them are exactly the same as your parents' choice. For you think the way your parents think and act the way your parents act and speak with the kind of accent that your parents spoke with. And some of it is imitation and some of it is genetic, and we don't know which is which. We can endlessly debate nature and nurture and write many PhD theses on it, because there's no answer in the end, because we are the offspring of our children, of our parents. His decision is my life. And that's what happened. Now this third way, which is a little bit vague, and I'm keeping it vague because I don't want to go beyond the evidence at all, seems to me the best way of preserving verses 13 and 14. We became sinners in Adam. Because in Adam we broke the law, which is why all of Adam's children died, for they were being punished for being part of Adam, for that is what they are. And Adam broke the law. Moses' law later on only makes it explicit, only makes it concrete, only reinforces it, only it establishes it, only convicts us and condemns us. Now the problem with the difficulties of these ideas is that we lose the point of the passage. So the passage is not about really original sin. Not, that's a doctrinal issue we want to take up. This passage illuminates it, it's important for it, but that's not. Paul didn't say, now let me give you a doctrine of original sin. Nowhere here. Nor is the passage about how we relate to Adam. He just assumes that we all know we do. He doesn't spell it out how we do. Some of the options that I've told you can't work. He must have meant something more than, but he doesn't really spell it out. How? Nor is the passage about freedom and determinism. That's a problem we have for philosophical reasons in every subject that you deal with humans, but he doesn't say, now let me give you a subject on that. Nor is it individualism versus communalism. What the passage is about is how one man can affect the many. Not just in sin and death, but in something even greater than sin and death, namely victory over sin and death. The conquest of the reign of sin of death. bringing freedom from death, bringing righteousness and life. However Adam might have got us here, this passage highlights the biblically bleak assessment of life. People are not good living in a life-enhancing good environment. People are not neutral living in a neutral environment. People, you and I, all of us, are living in corruption and condemnation. We are living in the reign of sin and death. That is where we are born and live, and that is why we die. There are still signs of God's goodness here, but we must never be surprised by the corruption and sinfulness and death that is here. I keep hearing people describing peaceful Tasmania, who was rocked by the Port Arthur massacre. But remember, friends, that, and I don't mean to particularly pick on our Tasmanian friends here, but remember that the Society of Tasmania was set up as the final resort penal colony, and the society that lived outside the prison gates were those who massacred and obliterated the whole Aboriginal population. It really isn't the idyllic kind of lovely little island state that lives in peace and harmony, and shock horror, something completely out of the blue has taken place. Tasmania's history has been a barbarous, brutal history. It has been an awful history, which we have successfully covered over and kept out of our minds so that we can think it is all wonderful. Now I pick Tasmania because there aren't too many here. But it's true of societies everywhere. The world is not an idyllic, wonderful place. That's a fool's paradise. It's not reality. Why do we want to take guns away from people, semi-automatic guns away from people everywhere? Because we know that Tasmania and Port Arthur is everywhere, don't we? That's what it's about, isn't it? A gun never killed anybody, nor the bullets that came from the gun. They didn't kill people. It's the person who fired the gun. Now what we should do is not get rid of guns, but get rid of people. That would really solve the problem. We can't get rid of people, so we get rid of the guns. But the people are the problem, not the guns. Don't blame the guns, blame the people. Now why then do we want to get rid of the guns? Because we know the truth about people. We live in a world that is made up of hurt and hate, of hostility and anger, of loss of temper and loss of control, of murderous thoughts and lies and deceits. You see, we are the children of Adam. That's what it is. If there was just this idyllic, peaceful society which was rocked by a one-off event, then there would be absolutely no reason for getting rid of the guns, would there? Because we've had the one-off event now, so we don't have to worry anymore. No one will ever shoot anybody ever again. We know that's not the case. Everywhere we can see the reign of sin and death. But the tremendous news of Romans 5 is the great release. The bondage has been broken. The death no longer has the unassailed victory over us, for by the grace of God, not by the law, but by the gift of God, justification has been given to us. It has been won by one man, that one new man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And those who are in Jesus are justified, and being justified will live. Just like those in Adam were condemned and will die, so those in Jesus will be justified and will live. And thus the new life of which we spoke in Romans 5, 1-11. The new life of justification, which is a life of peace with God, which is a life of assurance of eternal life, which is a life of joy and happiness, even in the face of suffering, of sharing in the glory of God. That is the life which can rejoice in God himself and which brings joy to us and joy to us. That is what Romans 5 is coming to illustrate. So pick it up there in verse 10 of chapter 5. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, down to verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, grace may also reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And blessed and praised.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.